Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It is a blessing that we may come together for the second time this day to join in worship of our triune God. A particular welcome to all members, visitors, and guests who have joined us in worship via the live stream this afternoon. May the preaching of the gospel direct our hearts and minds in faith and trust to our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and cause us to live our lives to the praise of Him. Consistory has the following announcements. Consistory's elders and deacons will meet the Lord willing on Monday evening at 8 p.m. in the consistory room. Church visitation will take place on Thursday evening at 8 p.m. in the consistory room. Classes North will be convened this Friday morning at 9 a.m. by the Free Reformed Church of Lagana. And this afternoon, Reverend Anderson, minister of our sister church at Rockingham, will lead the worship service. Before we commence the service, let us sing Psalm 29, verse 1.
Let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 99, the verses 1 and 2.
Thank you.
us, together with a church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that together by singing hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we have once again the opportunity in a free country to come together to worship you, albeit in reduced numbers. Lord, we also think of those who are gathered together and following us via the live stream. We ask that you would bless the worship of us all, that our praises may come before your holy throne in the heavens, despite the fact that we are sinful human beings, knowing that you have made us holy through your Son, Jesus Christ, although we have deserved nothing. May that then, Lord, heighten our awareness and our thankfulness of what it is to come together to worship you. We humbly ask also then that you would also speak to us through your holy word. Bless then the preaching of that word, that your word may find its place in our hearts and lives, become a part of us, that more and more we would seek to follow you, to have that trust in you, and to become more and more like your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Our scripture readings this afternoon have to do with what we confess concerning the second commandment in Lord's Day 35. We're going to look at images that God gives us of himself in scripture, starting with Isaiah 6, the calling of the prophet Isaiah, the vision that he sees of God's throne room in the heavens. We'll read the first three verses of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Similarly, the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of God's throne in the first chapter of his prophecy. We'll read the verses 22 through 28 of Ezekiel 1. He's described, first of all, the living creatures, that is to say, the seraphim or cherubs, that attend the Lord's throne, and he says then, verse 22, "Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking." We turn now to Daniel's vision of God's throne. Daniel 7. And the verses 9 and 10. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Finally, the revelation of God's throne room given to the Apostle John. We find that in Revelation chapter 4. And we'll read the first 8 verses. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Let us respond with the singing of hymn 5, verses 1 through 4. Let's read together what we confess in the Belgic Confession, Article 32. Article 32 concerning the order and discipline of the Church. We believe that although it's useful and good for those who govern the church to establish a certain order to maintain the body of the church, they must at all times watch that they do not deviate from what Christ, our only Master, has commanded. Therefore, we reject all human inventions and laws introduced into the worship of God, which bind and compel the consciences in any way. We accept only what is proper to preserve and promote harmony and unity, and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, discipline and excommunication ought to be exercised in agreement with the Word of God. It's my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the Word of our Lord, as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 35 concerns the second commandment: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, and what follows. What does God require in the second commandment? We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them, or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 63, the verses 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, mankind has been gifted by God, among other things, with a great imagination and with much creative ability. From God's gifts, we're able to carve things in wood, we're able to sculpt stone, to cast metal. And we can make beautiful things. These abilities, these artistic abilities, are things that God himself harnessed in mankind when he asked them to make a tabernacle and later on to create a temple. You may or may not recall how God inspired particular people to make some of the beautiful things, both the furnishings and the depictions in the temple and the tabernacle. He gave them details on how to do this. The second commandment, however, has a very specific prohibition. We are forbidden to make for ourselves a carved image or any likeness that we shall bow down to or serve God by. Do not make for yourself an image. In the Hebrew, literally a carved or sculpted idol. Or, the second commandment continues, or even any form, a much more vague reference. Now we shall see, brothers and sisters, this afternoon that although God bans completely actual images of himself that we should make, God himself does provide, as it were, forms, vague representations for us. Likenesses, if you will. We've read from some of these visions in God's word, where he describes not only his throne room, but with his throne room, we get a vague impression of God himself seated on a throne. The second commandment forbids us to make such representations for ourselves. And so I summarize the commandment this afternoon under the following theme: make no image or form of God. We'll ask three questions. Firstly, why? Secondly, if that's so, how then do we approach God? And thirdly, what does that mean for worship? Make no image or form of God. Why? Well, the simple answer is God is holy. We've seen, have we not, also in our singing and in the scripture, we see those seraphim, those cherubs that cry out in God's presence in his holy throne room. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Well, what does that word actually mean? It means completely set apart. Set apart, set apart, set apart is what the seraphs are crying out. And in doing so, they are warning people to keep away. God is set apart. He is so glorious, so majestic, you cannot approach him. And as scripture says, if anyone should see God, he will die. God is holy, completely separate and other from anything in this universe that he has made. Well, what was the point of images then in temples in the ancient world? And we might ask ourselves why the Israelites were so prone to wanting to make representations of God. And apart from the fact that it obviously had something to do with the fact that the surrounding nations were all doing it, there is that same feeling in us. If I'm going to have a personal relationship with God, then is that not what his word is asking? Should I not be able to have some kind of picture of God to see the person that I'm supposed to be speaking to? And who, through his word, is speaking back to me. Indeed, images in the ancient world and temples were there to make the gods tangible, personal. Because you went to a temple to speak to your God. Unlike Christianity, back in the day, the only way you could speak to a God was to go to his temple. And before that temple, to make sacrifice and to speak to the image of the God. You couldn't pray to a God in his temple if you were at home or by yourself. Didn't work. You had to go to the temple, you had to make a sacrifice, and there you had your personal relationship, if you will, with your God. Now, we ought to realize, of course, that the ancients weren't so foolish that they thought that such a wooden image or a cast statue or a sculpted image was the God itself. What they were trying to do was to create an image in their thinking that the God would inhabit. And when they came and when they brought sacrifice in the temple, that God, as it were, was called to inhabit his image, whereby you could speak to him, or as some nations would have it, her. There are, of course, as we might think, serious drawbacks to having an image of God before us. Even if you don't think it's God himself, it humanizes God, which is a negative thing when you think of the fact that God is holy and above us, not one of us. You can see that in Israel as well. How many kings weren't tempted to, if they weren't going to worship the Baals, at least put an Asherah in God's temple? What was an Asherah? Well, an Asherah was the woman or the wife of God. In a Baal temple, you'd have Baal, the master, the husband. That's what the word Baal literally means in Hebrew. And then you'd have an Asherah, his wife. God must be lonely, surely. And so you give him a wife in the form of an Asherah pole. It was the same reasoning why you might also be tempted to put the statues of other gods in God's temple. Because surely he would want the company. Once again, you see very easily how God is humanized. In fact, the humanization of the gods went so far with the Greeks that they ended up in a very embarrassing situation with poets like Homer, where the gods seemed not only to be humanized, but to be humanized in such a way that they reflected all the sins, the shortcomings of sinful human nature. And certain Greeks went to great lengths to argue that Homer should only be read in an allegorical fashion to circumvent the bad things that children might learn by reading such a textbook. But perhaps the biggest drawback of going to a temple where there's a statue of a god is that it made you think that you have the ability to make God appear by worshipping his image. You come to the temple, you bring that sacrifice, and in bringing that sacrifice, you are summoning God to inhabit his image. You are in control. God says, "You don't command me. I have every right even to destroy you." That's the message, is it not, right from the very beginning of Scripture? Adam and Eve deserve death. Only by God's grace is their physical death, as opposed to their spiritual, delayed so that they can have progeny and God can call people to repent, to rebuild a society for himself. We do not command God. On the contrary, God says, "I have chosen instead to rescue you. That is my choice. Now, you listen to me." Have a look at the wording of the second commandment, if you will. The second commandment says, "You shall not make an image, a statue or an image for yourself of God, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. In a way, God is saying, if you make an image, it's not me. Don't even think that it might represent me. Well, the big thing we have to realize, brothers and sisters, is that what God was asking of Israel was, in the world of the day, absolutely unique. There was no other nation in the world that did not tolerate images of God. None. Only in Israel did God say, you may not make an image of me to worship me. This was so unique that in the year 63 BC, when the leaders of Israel, the Maccabean rulers, were actually warring against each other, and they called in the Romans to settle the account, that the Roman general, a certain Pompey, who had heard of the fact that Jews didn't even have a statue of God in their temple, wanted to verify that for himself. He didn't believe it. And so he insisted on walking straight into the Holy of Holies, which he did. And to his utter amazement, it was an empty room. Of course, at that time, there was no longer any Ark of the Covenant anymore either. God is wholly other. He is the Creator. We, His creatures. Well, brothers and sisters, having said all that, God does, as I said earlier, provide us with a form, a representation, if you will. He tells us about his holy palace, the real one, the temple in the heavens. He says, I have a royal palace, as it were, with a garden. Think of how there were to be images on the tabernacle furnishings and the temple of flowers and trees. What was the temple representing? It was representing something of paradise. Paradise back among his people. Not like the way it was, because you had to only come, you could only come there by sacrifice. But nevertheless, paradise back again, God in their midst. Because paradise was the place where God lived, his dwelling on earth at the time of Adam and Eve before the fall into sin. And as he pictures paradise for us, we see in these pictures of God's holy throne room, a parliament, for example, of 24 elders. We also see, as it were, the royal bouncers, because after all, that is what the seraphs, or cherubs as they're otherwise called, are. We're told to keep the people away, that they may not see God and die. Holy, holy, holy. Not even they are permitted to see God. Did you get that in the description of Isaiah? They have six wings. The function of two of them is so that they can close their eyes to see God, that they may not see him. Well, brothers and sisters, having said all that about the Lord God, I think it's obvious to us as Christian churches that we don't make any images of God, that we do not try and depict him in any way, shape, or form. The question, of course, arises, well, what about Jesus? Can we have a picture of Jesus? You'll often find, for example, children's Bibles with pictures of Jesus. Some deliberately don't have pictures of Jesus. Many of them do. What should we think about that in the light of the second commandment? You can argue, of course, well, did not Jesus empty himself of his divine majesty and come to this earth and become fully human? After all, the disciples could see Jesus as he walked upon this earth. They knew what he looked like. They associated with him. And although we don't have any photographs of Jesus, we have a number of things in Scripture that we could say, well, Jesus was at least obviously Jewish in complexion, He was male. He did not have long hair, for he was not a Nazarite. We know he drank wine at the wedding in Cana. According to Jewish custom, he would have had a beard. Well, if you're trying to make a picture of Jesus as he walked upon this earth, at least I do believe you can't say that that is rank idolatry. But a better question is whether such a depiction is really going to be helpful. I say that in the light of what we confess also in question and answer 98. May images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. If you come into a Roman Catholic church, yes, you will see depictions of the Lord Jesus. The biggest depiction, of course, will be at the very back, usually then behind the altar, a big cross and the Lord Jesus being crucified on that cross. In a larger cathedral, of course, there'll be many other pictures also. This was done, of course, at a time when most people couldn't read. And the reasoning was indeed that we should depict not only Jesus but many Bible stories in the church so that at least the people could walk around the building and read through the pictures, a little bit like a comic strip, the stories of the Gospels. This was also, of course, what question and answer 98 is aimed at. However, what's the message that you're giving by such depictions of the Lord Jesus as he was on earth? Not only are we forgetting that really what you're doing is seeing half of Jesus, in other words, the Jesus that came to this earth having deprived himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, of his heavenly majesty. And you're also seeing only then that depiction of Jesus as he was on earth, not as he is now, and therefore also not the Jesus Christ that we worship, having taken back his divine majesty as he is at the right hand of God in heaven. But it can also be misleading in another way. A month or so ago at pre-confession class, in all innocence, one of the young people doing pre-com posed the question, do Roman Catholics believe in the resurrection? You might ask yourself, where did that question come from? Obviously, it was a person that's never really been too friendly with the Roman Catholic before, doesn't have too much association with them. But they did know that wherever you go in a Roman Catholic church, you will always see a Christ crucified, but never a Christ resurrected. Again, depictions are made only of Jesus as he once was, not as he is. For his divinity, very obviously, cannot be depicted. We do, however, in Scripture, have an image of the heavenly Jesus. After he ascended into heaven, as he is at God's right hand. And I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus appears to the Apostle John. Well, that's interesting, because John gets to see Jesus. Not the Jesus that lived on earth, the Jesus that had emptied himself of his divinity, but the Jesus who had taken his divinity back. What's John's reaction? I read to you from Revelation 1, starting at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw the seven golden lampstands. They represent the seven churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, this is Jesus, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It's exactly the same reaction as Isaiah when he thought he had seen in a vision God's throne room and that vague impression of God seated on a throne. He fell as dead, for you cannot see God and live. Which reminds us, brothers and sisters, that Jesus whom we worship is God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity. In the days of the Reformation, all the images were taken out of churches, not just those of Jesus, but all of them. As question and answer 98 reiterates, God wants his people taught by the living preaching of his word, and in times when most people still couldn't read, during the worship service, apart from the scripture reading and the text related to the sermon, every worship service had at least two or three chapters of scripture read in continuation from week to week so that the people would hear continuously the whole Bible. Very often on other days of the week, there were also Bible readings with simple explanations so that even if you couldn't read, there would be no excuse for not knowing the content of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, given all this, the next question is, how then do we approach God? If we're not allowed to depict him, we can't see him, we're not going to have a picture of Jesus in church either, because we worship Jesus who has taken back to himself his divine majesty. How do you approach God? We can't summon God, but we realize then in Scripture it is God who summons us to worship. Completely the opposite. But if God summons us, can he be approached? Yes, he can, of course. But there are conditions. In the Old Testament, of course, condition was sacrifice. Sacrifice on an uncut altar, as the Book of the Covenant describes. Nothing made or fashioned by human means or decoration. Sacrifice. And that sacrifice implied also a penitent heart. The whole point of sacrifice was to enable speaking to the Lord, to enable prayer. God had also said, I think of, for example, Proverbs 28, verse 9, where we read words to the effect of, he who does not pay any attention to the law, his prayer is an abomination. If anyone turns away his ear from hearing the law, yes, even his prayer, his approach, his speaking to God is an abomination. For us, of course, we approach through Jesus Christ. And even before Christ, we learn to have that humility and respect. We're taught to bow the knee, as Scripture literally puts it. You see, you don't need to conjure up God with an image to be sure and assured that he is present and hearing our praises. We have Jesus Christ as our high priest in the heavenly temple. That's the whole point of being told, not just that Jesus was resurrected, but that he ascended into heaven to take up his place at God's right hand as our priest, to enable us to be able to approach God. Sometimes we think it would have been great if Jesus had just stayed on earth. Surely. But God's temple is in heaven. And there, he enables us to be able to speak to God in prayer. He does 24/7 service before God on our behalf. And that makes also a personal relationship with God possible. And such a relationship is very important. Despite the fact that we do not have an image, God wants us to have that relationship with him, which is also the reason that he provides images of his throne room in Scripture, that we have something that we can keep in mind to understand something of the majesty and the glory of God. We're told about the cherubs. We're told about the precious stones, the fire, the image of God as a king upon his throne. They're given to us for a reason, so that when we speak to God, we have some kind of an image that we can put before our eyes. But we're also told, of course, in Jesus Christ at his right hand, that same King, awesome and majestic, has become our Heavenly Father. What a comfort. With the psalmist, we can even say, I'm thinking of Psalm 63, "So I have looked for you, God, in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory." Indeed, strange as it may seem, there are a number of texts in Scripture that talk about seeing God. You can think of them particularly in the Psalms, but even the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about seeing God. Do you remember that? Right at the beginning with the blessings. He says the following in Matthew 5 verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And what Scripture means by seeing God is twofold. Seeing something of God's glory and majesty as you visit in his temple, or for us as we come before him through the mediation of Jesus to his heavenly temple. But also in seeing God by means of the fact that his face is shining upon us in blessing. We see God's blessing in our lives. And so we see, in that sense, God revealed to us through the Son. And God, of course, personally communicates himself to us through his word and through the preaching of that word. But what does that mean for worship? A final point. Well, let's start with the beginning. Worship ought to be considered something that is holy. If God is holy and we're worshiping God, our worship is set apart for him. Set apart so that it is not something of this earth. You know, when Hebrews 12 describes worship and contrasts our worship with that of the Old Testament, it pictures the Old Testament people in front of Mount Sinai with Moses and all that scary business of the fire and the thunder and being scared of God's voice. And it contrasts that with New Testament worship, not by saying that in our worship when we get together, God comes down and is by his Holy Spirit with us. That's not the way it's put. It's put in this sense that our worship comes up before God's heavenly temple. And that God receives there our worship, that we, as it were, spiritually, are placed together with the angels and the departed saints before his heavenly temple. We're taken up above and beyond the earth. Worship is holy. In complete contrast to, once upon a time, a story I heard back in my days of university in Wellington, New Zealand, I happened to be going from the classics department back down to the ground floor. Classics was on, I believe it was the 11th floor. So I got into the lift. Who was with me in the lift? But very obviously some kind of Jew, because he was wearing his little hat on his head. So I thought, right, I've got you. We're together in the lift. We've got 11 floors. I'm going to ask you a few questions. One of the questions I asked him was about his worship in the synagogue. Do you sing the Psalms? Yes, we sing the Psalms. We sing the Psalms, he said, to the tunes of the Beatles. I learned from him that he came from a so-called Reform synagogue, which I guess is the Jewish equivalent to a very liberal mainstream church. I asked myself, how appropriate would that be? Especially even back then. You see, the problem then is that the tunes that you're singing have an immediate earthly association, which is miles apart from the content of what you're trying to give to God. Worship ought to be holy, set apart. It's addressed, this question, in 96 of the Catechism. We're not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. If God is the one that summons us to worship, God is also the one that says, listen, you're worshiping me. I've asked you this because I love the praises of my people. And that's what worship in the first place is about. It's about giving to God. It's not about getting from God in the first place. It's about giving to God, rendering to him our praises, our thankfulness. And the way you thank somebody is, of course, to thank them in a way that they are going to appreciate. And God says, here's how I want you to worship me. I've put it in my holy word. And the Reformed said, yes, that's exactly what worship ought to be. Doing what God is asking of us. And not thinking up our own ideas of what might be really great or what God might find really acceptable. What God asks for, that's what we give back to him. Full stop. And that differed somewhat from the thinking of the Lutherans. The Lutherans too, of course, together with the Reformed people, were adamantly opposed to all the kinds of abuses that had gone on, particularly in the Middle Ages and in the Roman Catholic Church. And they wanted nothing to do with them. But they said, well, in our worship, let's get rid of those wrong abuses. But we can keep anything that doesn't specifically have a prohibition in God's word. If it's not forbidden, it should be all right. And the Reformed had said, no, it goes further than that. It's not about something being specifically forbidden. It's about us worshiping God according to what he has commanded. Full stop. And so while in the beginning at least the Lutherans kept up some of the entrapments of the Roman Catholic tradition, such as confessionals and a few other things, the Reformed said, no, we want to restrict ourselves to God's word. What's he asking? He's asking us to sing to him praises. He's asking us to speak to him in prayer, to read his word, to pray, etc. What he asks for, that's what we give him in worship. And that should transform our attitude, brothers and sisters. We don't come away from a worship service, I hope, with an attitude, well, that wasn't much good for me. I didn't get anything out of that sermon. As if the be-all and end-all of a worship service is whether you got something out of the sermon. Now, don't get me wrong, I hope that you do get something out of the preaching of God's word weekly from week to week. After all, it is God's word, and it ought to be explained. And if things are right, you ought to be, as it were, getting something out of it. But the very first thing is that we're coming to worship together because God is summoning us to praise him, to thank him, and to listen to him, of course. If we come with the attitude of awe at being enabled to come before the Almighty God himself, if we come with respect and humility, then our worship will truly be worship giving to God what is owing to Him. And we desire to come, because we know that if we don't, God will be missing us. It's not about me not being fed and me missing out. It's about me giving back to God something that He has asked for. For He has given me everything. Eternal life instead of eternal death. Well, brothers and sisters, as we ponder the implications of the second commandment for ourselves, I hope that I've given you something in any case that will be food for thought. And I do pray that our worship may be genuine from the heart and with that sense of awe at being able to come together as a redeemed people to praise God together with His angels and with the departed saints even of centuries before. May He indeed be praised. Amen. Let's sing then from one of the psalms I mentioned, Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you enable a relationship with you. We of ourselves, through our sinfulness, have made that impossible. Impossible for us to bridge. But you built that bridge in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would put in our hearts that appropriate awe at the fact that you allow us to come before you, that we're able to sing your praises, that you would impress upon us what a privilege it is to worship together. What a privilege it is that we can do this in a free country. Lord, forgive us if we have ever lost sight of that awesome privilege. Enable us to enjoy singing your praises together. For you have said that you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. May those praises also be ours. Lord, we pray that in our thinking and worship of you, we would not be attempting to bring you down to our level, but that we would always show genuine respect and humility before you. We would understand, Lord, what it cost your Son, Jesus Christ, to become our eternal high priest, to enable this worship. Grant us, we pray, also that truly personal relationship with you in Jesus Christ, whereby we may be assured of your presence in our lives through your Holy Spirit, that you guide and lead our lives, that you govern us by your providence, and that providence is the providence of a heavenly Father. So that despite difficulties in our own lives, challenges that we have to face, we would always be assured of your presence and of that goal that you have given us of serving you, knowing that we will one day be with you forever in a restored heaven and earth. Grant that we may look forward to the return of your Son and be with us in the coming week. Grant us daily the strength that we need with open eyes to see the challenges that you give us for service. We ask this humbly in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Offering and collection will be taken at the close of the service as you exit, or I guess if you're at home, through the possibility of electronic fund transfer. The collection today is for the Indonesian churches. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 99 verse 3. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.